Mark chapter 7 is where we left off. Again, if you're visiting, our normal mode of operation is we just teach through the scripture chapter by chapter, verse by verse, pick up where we left off, go through the whole thing, and attempt to understand it. And I think, well, we know that Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and that for those of us who want to increase our faith in the Lord, the surest way to do that is to hear his word and allow his spirit to teach us. Even in the scriptures as we follow Jesus' life, we'll see it again today that he's teaching, all the time teaching. He does other things, but it's always in the context of teaching, because to know him is to love him. And so we got down through verse 23 in Mark chapter 7. If you remember the last bit that we covered, the religious leaders came and were giving him a hard time because his disciples, when they ate, weren't washing their hands the right way. Not because they were terribly dirty and unsanitary, but the Jews had a series of ritualistic washings that they did, and your hands had to be held a certain way, and then after it was done a certain way, you turned them and you had more water poured on it, and they did it every meal. Sometimes even the really holy ones would do it every course of every meal, because to eat with unwashed hands, they believed, was it would defile the food and it would make you unholy before God. And Jesus got kind of disgusted with them. And he called them a bunch of hypocrites, and he said, Isaiah talked about you guys. You guys honor me with your lips, but your heart's far from me, because you're so worried about cleaning the outside of the cup, but the inside, you guys are just wicked and dirty inside, and you're hypocrites. And finally, he went to his disciples in verse 14, or to all of them. It says, when he'd called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. Okay, everybody, come here. I want you to hear this. There is nothing from without a man that entereth in him that can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile a man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. He says, look, it's not what you eat. It's not what you put into your body that will make you clean or unclean in God's eyes. It's what comes out. It's what comes out of your mouth that does it. And the disciples didn't understand. And I mentioned it last week. This was monumental because, we look at that and it's, okay, yeah, that makes sense. But to the Jew, this was life-changing because the Old Testament dietary laws that were given by God, Leviticus and other places, listed all of these things that you could and you could not eat. And if you ate any of those bad things, which included a lot of things that I personally am not tempted to eat, praise God, there's the small owl, the great owl, the bat, things like that. I'm not looking to chase a bat down and eat it. If you ate that, you were unclean in God's eyes and you had to do specific things to purify yourself. Again, God had said that. Now Jesus steps on the scene and he says, oh, you guys don't get it. It's not what you put in your mouth. That doesn't make you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth. It's what you say, what comes out of your heart. And so for that, that was really the beginning of doing away with the Old Testament dietary system. We pick up in verse 24, and it's really, I believe, if we look at this in context, a continuation of what he just said. It says, from thence he arose, and he went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into a house, and he would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. He's made a trip of about 50 miles here on foot. Obviously, takes him a little bit of time. They come to an area, Tyre and Sidon, which is a Gentile area. This is not Jewish territory now. And he goes into a house because he just wants to get away. He goes into this house. He's trying to keep it quiet. But he can't be hid because his fame has spread well beyond the borders of Israel. And specifically because there is a person who is in need and who is searching Jesus. And I think, one of the side lessons that we can get from this is when someone is in need, he can't be hid. It says, for a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell on his feet. Her daughter is demonized. She's possessed or certainly being oppressed in some way. It doesn't give us a lot of details about what is cause, what it is doing to this girl. We've seen other people in scripture. We saw the demoniac who was in the tombs that was cutting himself and nobody could bind him. We've seen people who are possessed who are continually throwing themselves into the fire. We've seen all kinds of stuff. So we don't know what this girl's symptoms are, but it's bad enough that her mom is desperate. And any of you who have kids, you understand. When your kid is sick, everything changes. I mean, especially you moms. Don't get between a mama bear and her cub. Don't get between a mama and her baby, because you just, that's my baby. So this woman's desperate. She comes to him, fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, she's not Jewish, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it's not meet, fitting, that's what that means, to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. That sounds bad. You should read Matthew. Well, let's look at Matthew's account, because he gives us more information about what happens. Matthew chapter 15, same account, verse 22. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast, and she cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. She come to him. She says, oh, thou son of David, heal my daughter. She's possessed. Jesus doesn't even acknowledge her at all. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. She's not giving up. He ignores her. She goes to the disciples. You've got to get his attention. You've got to get him to help my daughter. She won't stop. And so the disciples, much like us, unfortunately, too many times, repeat that often phrase of, oh, send him away, Lord. She just won't shut up. Would you just get rid of her? But he answered, and he's speaking to them and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I've come for the Jews. That's why I'm here right now. But then it says, then she came and she worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. And then he said what we read just a minute ago. It's not fitting to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said unto him, oh, no, you didn't. You did not just call me a dog. No, because a dog, now, you have two different cultures. For the Jew, and she's not Jewish, but for the Jew, the name for Gentiles, non-Jews, was dog. That's what they called them. They were the dogs. They were unclean, and you know what a dog is. And we're talking, this is the trash-picking street cur kind of thing. That's how the Jews looked at the dog. For the Gentiles, the word dog, we have a particular word that I won't use this morning that refers to a female dog. And it means a certain connotation about a woman. That's what it meant in their language, too. So it doesn't matter whether the Jewish had a certain connotation, the Greeks had a connotation. Nobody liked to be called a dog. It was not a nice thing. But there's more to what he says here than meets the eye. He says, it's not fitting to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord. Yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. When she first comes to him, she says, oh, thou son of David. That's the Jewish messianic titles. You know, when Jesus was kind of sparring with the religious leaders and he said, the Messiah, whose son is he? And they said, well, David's son. I mean, everybody knew that the son of David was referring in the Old Testament to the Messiah, the one who would come. She approaches him as the Jewish Messiah. This Gentile woman, she's not Jewish. That's not her relationship with God. She's not under that covenant. She doesn't have that kind of relationship. But that's been used by other people. We've already read about the blind man who came to him and said, you know, oh, thou son of David, have mercy on me, the Jewish ones, and he healed them. Whether she heard the phrase, this is what he responds to, whether she was just trying to do the formula that other people had used to come to Jesus, he's got no time for that because that's not who he is to her. But then it says she comes and worships him and she calls him Lord. None of this son of David stuff. She comes and she falls down at his feet and she says, Lord, you know, help my daughter. And he said, it's not fitting to take the crumbs and hand them to the dog. Now, the word he uses for dog is not the normal word for dog. The normal word for dog means those bad things. But this is what's called a diminutive, which is like little doggy, like puppy. Any of you guys know there is a dog, like nasty dog. The neighbor's dog is a nasty dog. But then there are many of us, and I am one somewhat recently in this camp, have a little dog. You know, those little, I'm bigger than a cat, but not much kind of thing. Mine is Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, because Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and Zacchaeus is a wee little dog. He's a peek-a-poo, half Pekingese, half poodle. just this little floppy thing, you know, and he can't even go down steps, really. He's that helpless. You know people who have those dogs, they carry him around everywhere. They talk to him like, oh, you're a bad little boy. You see him in the grocery store and the dog yips and they, oh, when we get home, you're going to get a spanking. You know, I mean, you see people treating him like their kid. It's that kind of idea, the house pet. The house pet, although they're not technically your child, your kids love them like they're your child, and they have certain privileges and rights that, you know, the nasty old dogs don't. I mean, my kids have already learned with Zachy that if you spill something, if you drag your feet for a moment or two, he's basically a little Hoover. I mean, he'll suck down anything that falls on the floor. Last night it was blueberries, and that dog was running around scarfing up blueberries because they hit the floor. I mean, you can drop wood in the floor and he'll eat that. So you gotta, and really, dogs eat. I mean, even last night we had a chicken, got one of those nice Hannaford rotisserie chickens for dinner last night. I ate part of it, my wife ate part of it, and I'm cutting up some pieces for her. And there's some nasty bits, you know, they got fat and stuff on. I'm not eating those. So the dog is just right there, ready to clean up anything I don't want. And I gave him pieces. He didn't mind, you know, if it had dark meat, white meat, if there was skin on, he didn't care. He'd eat. If I dropped it, he took it off the floor, no problem. He says to her, because he is sent to the Jews first, was it fit for me to take the food for the kids and give it to the dogs? The little dogs, the house pups? And she says to him, yes, Lord. Yet the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this thy saying, go thy way. The devil has gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon the bed. Now, he was not being a jerk to this woman. Instead, he was evoking... He was bringing her to a place of faith. See, there are a lot of people who come to Jesus, we're going to see some in a little while, who come to Jesus, and he doesn't give the answer that they want. He doesn't act like they want him to act. He likes people that maybe they don't like, or he loves people that they can't stand, or he doesn't respect them for, you know, doing righteous things like washing the right way or keeping the right set of rules, and they get offended by that. Jesus, it almost seems like he's purposely trying to offend her. But she comes from the place of starting out saying, oh, you Jewish Messiah, to saying, Lord, and worshiping him, and even saying, yeah, you're right, I'm a dog. But you know what? I don't need to be a child. I just want the cast. I'll take whatever. Even the puppies are cared for by the master. And he loves this woman. He knows what he's going to do for her daughter. He's bringing her to a place where she accepts him for who he is. And he says, great is your faith. There's only like two people that he says, great is your faith. There's the Gentile centurion, and there's this woman. And both of those people, he didn't even go to heal them. He just said a word. Your faith is so great, just go home. What you want is done. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, verse 31, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. Just file that away for a minute. We'll come back to it. He's going through Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. They bring, there's someone there, they can't speak, they can't hear. They're deaf and they're mute. Communication, not really an option. They bring, they beseech. He has friends that are interceding for him, that are bringing him to Jesus when he is incapable of understanding himself. And he, it's interesting to see what Jesus does with him, he took him aside from the multitude, and he put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And he looked up to heaven, he sighed, and he said unto him, Ephphatha. That is, be opened. Now, don't be confused by what this says. It doesn't say that Jesus, there's no wet willy involved. He doesn't wet a finger and put it in the guy's ears. He's not spitting on the guy's tongue, okay? It doesn't say he spit on the guy's tongue. It says he spit and he touched the guy's tongue. This is the way, in the best way that I can explain, I think, what happens here. He takes the guy aside. The guy can't hear. The guy can't speak. okay? If you've ever dealt with somebody that can't hear and can't speak, your communication goes to a very low level. He takes the guy aside out of the crowd, and he touches his ears. You can't hear. And he spits. You can't speak. And then he sighs, and he looks up to heaven, and he says, "Be opened." It says, "And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain." There was no rehab. I when I was a kid, we used to have different religious programs that would be on every once in a while, and one of the ones that was on Sunday was an evangelist named Ernest Angley. I don't know if any of you remember Ernest Angley. He was one of the Signs and Wonders guys, and he healed a lot of deaf people, supposedly. He'd bring them up on stage, and then he'd do this little test with them. Whenever I hear this, all I can think of, supposedly when they were healed, he'd say something like off to the side, only there's a microphone, an amplicator. But anyway, he'd say it off to the side when they on the other side, so they supposedly couldn't hear on their deaf ear, and then they'd repeat it back. And the thing he always said was, "Baby." And then they'd say, "Burr, burr," you know, "baby, burr, burr," you know, oh, and everyone would clap. And there's none of that. This guy can't speak. He can't hear. We don't know that he's ever been able to hear, ever been able to speak. Jesus says, "Be open." He spake plain. There's no rehab. There's no speech therapy. It's, "I can't hear. I can't speak. I can hear. I can speak perfectly." It's interesting. He looks up to heaven and he sighs. My personal opinion as to why he is sighing right here. I mean, this guy has, you know how frustrating it is when you can't communicate to someone that you want to? The result of pain and sin and death in this world, for this guy, the result has been that he could never hear and he could never speak. And Jesus looks at the state this guy has been in for all of these years, and I think he's grieved by it. Not because this guy has done anything wrong. You read Isaiah 53, that was the prophecy about the Messiah that would come. It says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." I don't think it was our grief. It goes on to say that. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we did esteem him smitten, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He saw this man's state. He was grieved with it. He sighed because of the consequences of sin. And you have to understand, he's been there since before the beginning, before the foundation of the world. He knew. The lamb was slain, we're told, before the foundation of the world, which means he and God came upon the plan of salvation that included his death, and it was a result of the sin that would happen when you and I got free choice. And the results included the pain this man went through, and he sighed. But then he fixes it. Straightway his ears were open, the string of his tongue was loosed. Interesting, he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, the more the great deal they published it. Okay, I know you can hear and speak now, but I don't want you to tell anybody. What do you mean? I haven't been able to speak my whole life. I haven't been able to tell anybody. I haven't been able to hear. Now I can hear, and you want me to what, fake being deaf and dumb still? I think there's a reason behind that too. We'll see it more with another guy in a minute. They were beyond measure astonished, saying, "He has done all things well, and he maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." Where it says that word, he has an impediment in his speech in verse 32. It's an interesting word. In the Greek, it's mogilalos. I think I can't pronounce it. But it's a word that's only used at one place in the New Testament. The only other place it's used, when the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, was made, they use that same term one time. It was in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4 through 6, in the same way that it was talking about the Messiah. It says, "Say to them that are of a faithful, fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." Same word. "For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." He was, I believe, very purposefully fulfilling Scripture through this man. Now, in chapter 8, remember, where were they? I told you back in verse 31, coast of Decapolis. Remember where they were? It says, "In those days, the multitude being very great, He's in Gentile territory in Decapolis, and there's a ton of people around him. Why are there a ton of people around him in Decapolis? And it's one of the reasons why I like to go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. If you remember from a few weeks ago, Mark chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus has an encounter with a guy who's possessed with a legion, enough devils to drown 2,000 pigs, however many that is, a host of them. And we saw, you know, the devils go out of the guy into the pigs. The pigs run into the water, run into the water and drown. The demons ask Jesus if they can go into the pigs. He says yes to them. The townspeople who owned the pigs asked Jesus to leave, so he left. He said yes to them. The guy who was possessed and was healed, in Mark chapter 5, verse 18, it says, when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith to him, go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee, and has had compassion on thee. He said, no, you're not coming with me. I want you to go home, and I want you to tell your friends. And in Mark 5:20 it says, and he departed, and he began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. This guy, when you have a guy who's completely whacked get right, and he's in his right mind again, and he starts telling about what Jesus has done in his life, we see the fruit of that here in chapter 8, where there is thousands of people coming to Jesus because one person got a no to what they wanted and instead were obedient and went and did what he said. It says, the multitude being very great, having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him, and he saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I have compassion on the multitude. You know, I go through this stuff during the week as I prepare to get ready to teach and pray about it. I probably, to be honest with you, I probably spend too much time in the passages I'm going to teach and not as much time just for myself reading. But the stuff that I read here, obviously the scripture is what the scripture is, and God uses it to speak. And one of the parts that jumped out at me is the first part of verse 2. Jesus says, I have compassion on the multitude. And I realize I don't anywhere near as much as I should have compassion on the multitude. To be honest with you, a lot of the time the multitude annoys me. You know, the world, when it says God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, and I find myself in the same position of saying, send them away, Lord. I'm annoyed by the multitude. I wish there's a multitude in the Middle East I wish you'd drop a nuke on, to be honest. There's a multitude over here that I wish you'd do that. That's a wrong, sinful attitude, in case you didn't know that. When we pray and we ask, Lord, make me a man after your heart. Lord, give me your eyes, give me your heart. Jesus has a compassion on the multitude. They'd been with him for 3 days. They have nothing to eat. He was teaching them for 3 days. Notice that's, and you always see that. Whenever he feeds a group, whenever he does a miracle, he's teaching people. He doesn't go around. Jesus was not running a food cupboard, in case you wondered. He doesn't. He doesn't have a food bank, and oh, by the way, while you're in getting food, maybe I'll tell you about. No, he's teaching people, and the people who have ears to hear, they come out, they hear him teaching, and he meets their needs. That's the way he runs this. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for diverse of them came from afar. People made quite a journey. They don't have any food. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Now, if you're like me, you read that and you think, didn't you just live through chapter 6? Because we just read it 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, and I remember that when there was 5,000 men plus women and children, Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he fed them all till they were completely glutted, and then there were 12 lunch baskets left over for the 12 of you. I remember that, right? And I didn't see it. You guys actually got to watch him do it and hand the food out. You think, well, why didn't they remember it? The only thing I can come up with, well, I can come up with a couple things. One is we're stupid and we forget, and I can look at someone else's life and say, don't you remember when he did that in your life? But then I come into a hard time and I'm crying out, Lord, where are you? And someone else can say, don't you remember what he did with your life? Oh, yeah, that's right. Because I, you know, you get fuzzy on your own details. But more than that, remember where he is. He's over in Decapolis. He's in the Gentile area. The disciples are still not on board with this whole Gentiles thing. I think they're still thinking they're the dogs. And the key bit of that phrase in verse 4, I think, is from whence can a man satisfy these men? Yeah, but these guys. I mean, okay, we've established the fact that when the children of Abraham are hungry, the Jewish Messiah can feed them. But these guys, yeah, they're bread from heaven. Who are these guys? They don't get bread from heaven. They're Gentiles. They don't get that. And he asked them, how many loaves have you? And they said, I've noticed there's no little boy's lunch in this one. You, what do you got to give? Me? But Lord, I mean, that's my provision, right? I mean, that's my lunch. Take from my lunch and give to the dogs? Are you kidding me? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves. He gave thanks. Lord, thank you for what you're about to do. And he break. And he gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. He same model. He provides. We share what he gives us. And they had a few small fishes. And he blessed and commanded to set them before him. I almost think they were holding that back, you know. Because it sounds like, what do you got? 7 loaves, you know. Then they see him doing the loaf thing and, oh yeah, we had some fish too. We didn't tell you about the fish? Well, yeah, we have fish. You can share that too. Because once he sees it's being multiplied, and I think, you know, this probably, like us, we tend to hold back, make sure we have enough first. It says, so they did eat and were filled, just as the Jews were in Mark 6, same word, glutted, just what we're going to be on Thursday after Thanksgiving dinner, porked out, or turkeyed out. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. Now, this is different. In the other one, there were 12 baskets. In the English, King James, baskets, you think baskets. Different word. With the Jews, there were 12 pack baskets. It's like your lunchbox left. This one is the big basket. This is the same basket in Acts chapter 9 that Paul is lowered down from the side of a building in. This is big enough. This is, you know, big old huge basket. 7 of those left. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples, and he came into the parts of Dalmanutha. He's back into Jewish territory again. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, tempting him. You had the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, come, and she takes Jesus for who he is. Lord, I am what you say, whatever. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Jews, he comes back to them. They're tempting him. Same as when Satan came and said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. They're doing the same type of thing. And they're questioning him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. They're saying, prove yourself to our satisfaction. Okay, we need a sign. You need to show us something big. Something big so we really know you're the Messiah. Something up in the sky. We want to see, you know, Elijah call down fire, do something like that. You know, make the sun and the moon stand still. Do something big. So then we'll know you're really who you say you are. And we see this again. He sighed deeply in his spirit. He comes back to his own people, his own land, and the leaders who had made a life of studying the scriptures say, we need to see a sign so we'll know you're really who you say you are. And Jesus goes, oh. He's with the people who should know better. And I think, you know, he's grieved. The last time he was grieved over the pain from sin, this time he's grieved by the cause of it all, which is unbelief, which is what Adam and Eve exhibited in the garden. And it's what the religious leaders are now. They refuse to believe God. Remember Isaiah 35? I read it a minute ago about the deaf getting their hearing back and the blind getting their sight and as a sign of who the Messiah would be. And now the religious leaders who probably all had that scripture memorized, they don't see him. One of the things I read yesterday had a little poem in it. I don't know who wrote it. I thought it was kind of funny, though. It says, one asked a sign from God, and day by day, the sun arose in pearl, in scarlet set. Each night the stars appeared in bright array. Each morning the thirsty grass was wet. The corn failed not its harvest, nor the vine. And yet he saw no sign. For the person who needs or wants some dramatic show that God is real or God is who he says, they ignore the signs that are around us and the graciousness of God. And he sighs. He says, why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall be no sign given unto this generation. You want a sign? No. No, you don't get a sign. If you read Matthew's account, Matthew says, it's the same place he said, you guys can discern the times. You can, you know, the red sky in morning, sailor take warning, red sky at night, sailor's delight. And you can read the weather by looking at the sky, but you don't know what time it is and who I am by looking around you. And then he tells them no sign but the prophet Jonah, which is death and resurrection. Mark, writing primarily to the Gentiles, they don't know who Jonah is, so he doesn't put that bit in here. But Jesus says, no, I'm not going to play your game, not giving you a sign. And he left them, and entering into a ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they, you know, they'd given their 7 loaves up, and now they forgot about the bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than 1 loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Leaven, in the scripture, leaven is yeast. It's the thing that causes bread to rise. Only they didn't, it's not like they used, you know, they went out and got the bottle of Fleischmann's cake yeast. No, it wasn't that stuff. It's really sourdough starter kind of thing. You ever make sourdough bread before? Where you take, and best way to do it is boil some potatoes, take the water from the potatoes, throw in some flour, and leave it on the sideboard uncovered. I know for some of you that's a freaky thing, and it does get freaky when you see how some of this stuff looks. And what happens is there's enough bacteria, whatever, in the air that kind of get in there, and then you'll notice it'll start to bubble, and it's fermentation that's happening in the pot. You might be tempted to dump it and clean it, but no, don't do that. Take a little bit of that out, put it in a new bowl, put in some more flour, and as you feed that bacteria, it'll bubble, it'll grow, and it's natural yeast. And you take that and you throw it in the fridge to keep it dormant. When you're ready to make some bread, you get your ingredients together, you take that out of the fridge, skim off the black stuff on the top because it gets black on top, and then you take some of the stuff that's left, mix in some more flour, feed it, get it active again, and then put it in, make some bread. When you're done, you keep a little bit of that, what's left, and you can continually use that over and over again, so you don't have to buy yeast. It makes a nice sourdough because it's half spoiled. It's great bread. Well, that's how they did leaven, and he says to them, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, leaven in the scripture is always pretty much evil or sin. It's always a type of that because when yeast, you put a little bit into a batch and it'll spread throughout the whole thing and it puffs up like pride does and it causes decay. I mean, it's like sin. And so frequently you read leaven, you think sin. He says to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, and you know, I think that's accurate. There's no spiritual insight in any of this. It's because we have no bread. That's why he said that, because we forgot the bread. And when Jesus knew it, then I think implied and not in here is he sighed in his spirit again, only this was a kind of a, because these are the apostles, you know, and they're still not getting the whole thing. He said unto them, why reason you? Because you have no bread. Perceive you not, neither understand. Have you your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, you see not. Having ears, you hear not. And do you not remember? I mean, we're getting close to the crucifixion. We're only within a year, 18 months, and these guys don't get a thing, he says. And, you know, I don't know if he's a little frustrated here, but, and then he says, and I personally picture this about like, you know, sometimes we have those conversations with our kids and we say, when I break the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? And they say, 12. You know, they put the head down. Oh, 12. Yeah, that's right. Look, you think I'm mad because you don't have any bread? Were you just with me? When we had 5,000 people there, how many loaves did you have? 5, 12. You know, how many fragments? How much did you take up when we went up? 12. Okay. And when we came among 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? They said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it you do not understand? How can you guys be that thick? I mean, really, can you not see that making bread is not a big deal? I got the whole bread thing down here. You think I'm mad at you because of the bread? Now, you read Matthew's account of the same thing, and, And this is what he says to them. How is it that you do not understand that I spake to you not concerning bread, that you should beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The question is, well, what was he warning them about from the Pharisees and Sadducees? The Pharisees were big on massing religious power, dominating people through religious rules. Herod, political power. Pharisees were big into legalism, rituals, routines. That's how you're right with God. You remember Herod, just a chapter or so back, when he heard what Jesus was doing, thought it was John the Baptist that he'd raised, that he'd killed, and so he was all superstitious. Pharisees, hypocrites, cleaning up the outside, inside remaining dirty. Herod, he didn't even bother cleaning up the outside. Herod was the one who was shacking up with his brother's wife, who was also his niece, and all of that craziness going on. One thing that was common to both of them is that they were both man-pleasers. The Pharisees did what they did to be seen of men. Herod made his stupid choices because he was too proud to back down in front of people and seem like he was a wimp. Whichever of those things, if not all of them, Jesus says, you guys need to be careful about that. And they understood. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and he put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. You see anything? And he looked up, and he said, I see men as trees walking. Okay, we covered the guy before, all right? That one, I know it made sounded like a wet willy or maybe spitting on his tongue. That's not what he did, but I gave you that one. This one, it sounds like that he spit in the eyes, right? What he really did was he spit in the guy's eyes. I don't know if he warned him. You know, brace yourself. But it says he spit in his eyes, which means Jesus spit in his eyes. Now, I don't know why he spit in his eyes. I hear all the speculation. Now, some of the people you read, well, you know, spit was very medicinal back in the ancient world. They thought it was medicinal. And so he was, by saying this, he was agreeing that we should use the science of the day. And I think, stretch, let's just rip that apart and let's stretch it into something. Some people said, look, he's going to heal the guy's eyes. But a lot of times blind people, their eyes get all crusted over from lack of use. And he was just loosening up the crust. You know, I don't know, maybe. My guess, if nothing else, I think he's just avoiding a pattern. Because if there was a pattern, we'd copy it. We'd turn it into a denomination. If he always did the smack on the forehead thing, we'd have First Church of smacking on the forehead, or First Church of making mud, or First Church of the wet willy, whatever he did, because we'd think that's the pattern. So he just does it different ways at different times so that we don't know what to do. It's the best I got. I don't know. He spits in the guy's eyes. I don't know why. And he says to him, do you see anything? And the guy's, well, I see trees with men walking. I see something, you know? After that, he put his hands upon his eyes. And he made him to look up. And he was restored. And he saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any of the town. This is like the only time that we see anything that looks like a progressive healing. And we know Jesus can do what he wants. He can say, you know, Lazarus, arise, and Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days and is rotted and his organs have dissolved and is starting to stink because he's rotten meat, can just get up completely restored. We know that he can take a leper who is full of leprosy, which means he's missing fingers and noses and toes and all of that, and restore him completely whole like that. We know that he can calm the storm. We know that he can cast out devils with a word. He can do whatever he wants. For whatever reason, he spits in the guy's eyes, and the guy can see a little bit. I can get out of this, and I'd love to speak like I have all of this figured out.
I got to tell you, I don't. And I read a lot of what other people say. And mostly what I'm sure of is they don't know either exactly why he did what he did. But it says he starts, and the guy can see dimly, and he puts his hands upon his eyes, and he made him look up. And he was restored, and he saw every man clearly. You know, and I almost think there's a parallel with that, with the way that he works in our lives. Because we start out blind, okay? We start out spiritually dead. We don't understand spiritual things. We've been born that way. We inherited sin. And then he turns the light on, and we get saved. But you'll notice this guy doesn't see other people clearly at all. He sees forms, he sees figures, but his sight is not exactly right. And then Jesus lays right hand on the guy, and he makes him look up. And it's when he looks up that his vision becomes clear. And it says, he saw every man clearly. You know, I think for me, and as I mentioned before, the one verse that jumped out at me is the fact that he had compassion upon the multitude. When I look out upon the multitude, even though I've been born again, when I'm just looking at the multitude as the multitude, they annoy me way too often. I get annoyed in the grocery store. I get annoyed in Walmart. I get annoyed on the interstate. I get annoyed at times. But when I look up in the vertical is right, when I'm right with God, when I get a picture of who he is and who I am, and I realize that God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son to save me and them because they need him no more than I do. Well, then it changes my perspective completely. And then I can have compassion on people because I see them with his eyes. I think there's some spiritual application to that. And when you look up and you're right with God, then you can treat and see other people clearly. The last sentence there, and this is where we're going to end. He sent him away to his house saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to anyone in the town. He's pretty specific right there. I don't want you to go back into that town. I don't want you to go tell those people what I did for you. He led him outside. Now, verse 22, where was he? Bethsaida. So you say, well, why? What's up with Bethsaida? Well, I know this. It says this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. This is Jesus speaking. It says, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. He says, woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Bethsaida was specifically one of those cities where Jesus had done a ton of miracles and people were still rejecting him. He had shown himself more plainly to them than anyone, and they had rejected him. And so at this point, because they had said no, no, no long enough, Jesus said, okay, you don't want to listen? I'm not going to make you listen to any more. And he tells this guy, don't go back in and tell them what happened to you, because they're not going to receive it. And truthfully, at the end, they're going to be judged based upon the degree of light they had. I mean, if there's one thing that's clear in the New Testament, is somehow when it comes to punishment and accountability, the more you know and reject, the more you're culpable for. And he said, they've rejected me. I'm not going to force them. Don't go back. The thing that he was upbraiding them for was their refusal to listen. So the question is, are you refusing to listen? Are you refusing to listen to his voice? If he's called out and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's who I am. Some people have a problem with that, you know? But that's who I am. And if you want to come to me, that's how you have to come to me. You can't come to me as some great teacher. You can't come to me as a nice guy who fed a lot of people. You need to come to me as the Son of God, because that's who I am. And if you want to be saved, that's the only way. Are you going to listen? If you have received that, but you're living like a knucklehead, and you won't listen to reproof, you won't look up, but you're continuing to stay on the horizontal and look around at men and act like a man and not like a child of God, You're refusing to listen. And I find myself in that boat sometimes. Thankfully, I tend to listen quicker and repent faster than I used to. I look forward to the day when, you know, you look in the scripture and it says that we were saved, we are saved, we shall yet be saved. You know, we're being saved and then we shall yet be saved. That there is the forgiveness of sin that happens at the point of salvation and all the past is cleared up. And then there is day by day, you know, we are being delivered from the power of sin, so that if we are seeking him out and we're letting him speak into our lives through his word, through prayer, we become more and more like him. Sin has less of a hold, but there's still a struggle. We still blow it from time to time. And then eventually there's the day when we'll be delivered out of the presence of sin. You know, those the when we sing I Can Only Imagine or Might Be Today or songs like that, I look forward to that day because I'm tired of the fight. But at least it's a fight. You know, Spurgeon was a guy who said, dead men don't struggle. So if you're struggling, it's a sign of life. It's not a bad thing. The question is, are you listening? I would encourage you, if you haven't listened to his voice calling you to repent and become a child of God, there is a, you know, God says, my heart will not strive with man forever. There is a limited window of opportunity. Take advantage of it. If you are his kid and you're blowing it, you know it. I'd encourage you to listen, because he is a father who loves his children, and he will discipline his children, and it's not fun. He loves you too much to just let you do whatever you want. If you need prayer, see me, see someone else, and we'd love to pray with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that you are patient, you're long-suffering, you're full of compassion, you're merciful. You love us. You're not willing that any should perish. Lord, I pray if there's anyone resisting your voice, they would repent. Lord, help us to be men and women of compassion. Help me to be a man of compassion. Lord, in this Christmas season when people do stupid things and fight over toys in Walmart, help me not to be that guy. Lord, give me compassion and love. Lord, let me represent you. Fill us with your spirit, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.